afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as always. I believe this is a holiday, some kind of holiday, a President's Day, I guess. To me, I don't observe holidays because I work, you know, I work whenever I'm available on the weekdays. And so if this could be called work, actually, this is more pleasure than work. But I don't even notice when the holidays come and go, except that banks are closed and post offices are closed. And sometimes we get callers who can't call at other times because they're off work in the daytime on holidays. If that's something that describes your situation, you have the opportunity to call me today, maybe on a day you wouldn't normally be able to. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life and spiritual walk, we can talk about them here. Might be able to answer your questions, might not. If I can't, maybe somebody else can. If I give a wrong answer, maybe somebody else can correct and bring a right answer. That's all possible when you have a forum as large as we have here to discuss these issues. So let me give you a phone number, because all of our lines are open. You can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. So if you want to give me a call, you can probably be the first of the week. And do it soon, and we will. You know, the program gets a lot more interesting when the calls begin to come in. We usually don't have a wait, and normally there's at least one or two, or sometimes a whole board full of calls at the beginning time. But today, maybe people were wondering, it's a holiday, you know, is it going to be live? Maybe we'll wait and see. Well, now you know. It is live. You can call me. The switchboard is lighting up. We still have at least one line that's not lit up. If you'd like to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. And for those who don't know still, the Narrow Path exists as a morning program also on some different radio stations in Los Angeles area and in the Sacramento and the San Francisco Bay Area. We are on certain stations in the morning. For a half hour. Now, you can't hear that on the radio stations you're listening to, but you can hear that program, if you want to, online by going to my website at thenarrowpath.com. Perhaps morning's a better time for you generally than afternoons. And it's, of course, the same kind of program, but because it's live, it's different questions, different people. It's not a duplicate of what we're doing. It's just kind of more of the same kind of thing. So you can get more information about that. We do the program twice a day. And you can find the times and the stations and the links to listen, if you want to, at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to talk to Mark from Monterey, California, first of all, today. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Yeah. In the church I was pretty much brought up in, we were taught, you talked about this a couple weeks ago, with a lot of questions on being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues or not. Mm-hmm. The way we were brought up was, of course, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you spoke in tongues as the evidence of being filled. And then also another defining thing about speaking in tongues by being filled or the gift of tongues, we were taught they were two separate things, one for edifying the church and one for your prayer language to God. Mm-hmm. And I really don't have much of a problem with that, but I do wonder if you're praying to be filled with the Spirit, unless you do something like speak in tongues or something, how do you really know that you're filled with the Spirit of God? There seems like there should be some evidence, not just I feel like I was or I don't feel like I was. But
I agree.
A little confusing.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't agree with the church that says that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence. I do believe in speaking in tongues, of course, because the Bible teaches it. But I don't believe that those people are correct who say that you must speak in tongues or that that's the proof that you're baptized in the Spirit. In fact, I think there's some people who speak in tongues who aren't filled with the Spirit. In fact, of course, there's demonic counterfeits of tongues even in some parts of the world. So tongues or any of the gifts can be duplicated even by false spirits. So that couldn't be the guaranteed way of knowing that you're filled with the Spirit. I think the way you know that you're filled with the Spirit is because of the fruit of the Spirit. You know that a tree is alive, not because it has gifts hanging on it, but because it has fruit growing on it. because the nature of the tree, the quality of the tree's life produces the fruit. And so if you have the Spirit of God filling you and, you know, in a sense dominating your character in your life, then it should show in those fruits of the Spirit, which Paul talks about. He gives, of course, a partial list only, but in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he talks about love, talks about joy and peace. He talks about self-control and patience and goodness and things like that. Gentleness. These are character traits that are Christ-likeness, and they are the proof that the Holy Spirit is present, I think. And actually not just present, because I think he's present in the life of all Christians, but he's not always filling all Christians. I think the more that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more these traits of his will be manifest in you. But there's more too. I mean, I think that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in their life is a known reality. Let me say this. I think some people are filled with the Spirit from the time they're converted. I don't think they always are. I think it is a second experience for many people, and it was for me. But with many people, I think, as in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the people were filled with the Spirit as soon as they became believers. Now, if that were true, then they would know no other kind of Christian life except that which is filled with the Spirit, and if they didn't know they were filled with the Spirit and were looking for something more, they might not find more. I believe that a person who is filled with the Spirit, whether it happens at his conversion or subsequent to the conversion of the person, that person has a sense of God's reality that is other than just something believed as a doctrine. I can remember the years of my life before I was filled with the Spirit when I was a true believer and even preached the gospel a great deal, not very fruitfully, but I preached. And in that period of time, I knew all the doctrines about God and Christ that I know today, pretty much. I mean, the main ones. And I believed them. I mean, I believed them with my mind, and I accepted them with my heart as best I knew how. So, I mean, it seems to me like I was a Christian. Yeah. But knowing God was mostly a matter of my embracing of the doctrines about him more than it was a sense of his presence or activity in my life. And that did change when I was filled with the Spirit. Although I didn't speak with tongues at that time, I did sense God's presence in my life in a new way, which was not momentary. It was permanent. I mean, that was 40 years ago now. And God became real to me, and a dimension of my awareness of him was awakened that had not been before and has been ever since. So I consider that, that's a personal testimony. That's not necessarily something the Bible says, but it seems to me that if you are filled with God, you would know it, you know? Yeah. I mean, it's hard to know how the creator of the universe could fill your whole life and somehow you would not notice that.
So really, there would be really no difference. You couldn't really separate it saying the gift of tongues or the evidence of speaking in tongues. You couldn't really separate it that way.
I wouldn't speak of the evidence of speaking in tongues at all, because I don't know that tongues is evidence. But I would say there's more than one use of tongues for those who have tongues. I think there is a devotional use of tongues that is private, personal, and not therefore not public. And there's another use of tongues that Paul knows about in 1 Corinthians 14, where it is a public ministry to the body of Christ, but it must be accompanied by an interpretation in that case.
Yeah.
So Paul talks about some people, one person has a gift of tongues and another person has a gift of interpretation. And he said that if somebody wants to speak in tongues in the church, they should not do so unless there's an interpreter there. But then he kind of shifts a little and says, well, you could pray that you could interpret it. In other words, pray that if you have the gift of tongues and you want to share it, that God will also give you the interpretation, because he doesn't want people speaking in tongues without it being interpreted in public. But he does say, if there's no interpreter present, then speak to yourself and to God. In other words, he's saying that there is such a thing as speaking in tongues privately, but just between you and God. But if you're going to do it in the church, you need to have an interpreter present.
Okay. Oh, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. But I don't think either of them are the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, but I do think both. I think tongues is still a reality in the church.
Okay. Yes, I believe it too. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I have a friend who is a Calvinist, and he's been talking to me about predestination, and it's everything that sort of goes against what I was, the way that I was brought up and raised, as far as evangelism and mission work and things like that, and sort of to go on the with the previous caller, I've also heard things that like that Calvinists generally believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died with the prophets and it was only for biblical time. And I just wanted to get your perspective on the whole predestination and the gifts as far as the Calvinist perspective.
Okay, well, let me just say that the distinctives of Calvinism do not necessarily have a particular view of the gifts of the Spirit, though it is true that most Calvinists also hold to a cessationist view. Cessationist means they believe the gifts have ceased, so it's a cessation of the gifts. And so certainly the majority of Calvinists are probably in the Presbyterian and the Christian Reformed denominations, which usually are cessationists also. They don't believe in the gift of tongues. But on the other hand, there are many non-Calvinists who are cessationists also. There's many Arminian groups that are cessationists, and they don't believe the gifts are for today either. Persons who believe that the gifts are for today typically are called charismatic or Pentecostal. And those who do not are usually called, cessationists. But among Pentecostals, although most Pentecostals and Charismatics are, in fact, Arminian, there are some who are Calvinists. So you can be a Calvinist and also believe in the gifts. You can be a non-Calvinist and believe that the gifts ceased in the times of the apostles. So these are entirely separate considerations that don't always run together in the same crowds. Now, as far as the predestination thing, where I would differ from the Calvinists is in what predestination really is talking about. If we're just going to talk about the word predestination in the Bible, of course, there's much larger doctrines of election, especially unconditional election, which grows out of their doctrine of total depravity, which I would disagree with too. And that would take us a very long time, more than time than we have, to cover all of that. But the few times that you actually find the word predestination in the Bible, it is not, in my opinion, it is not talking about God predestining certain people to get saved and other people not to. You have the word, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, who did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son? Those that he already foreknew. Okay, so he didn't predestinate whom he would who would get saved. There were people that he foreknew would be saved, and so he predestinated something for them. He predestinated a destiny for those that he knew were coming, and that destiny was that they would someday be transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. So basically, predestination to Paul speaks of certain privileges that God's people are destined to have and that God previously destined them to have before they were born, not as individuals, but as a class. That is, if my wife and I had, had no children and were contemplating having children, we could predetermine that that all of our children, whoever they may be, even if they're not yet born, that all the children we have will inherit an equal share of whatever estate we leave. Okay? Now, in so doing, we have predestined a certain privilege and estate to our children. They haven't even been born yet, and we don't even know who they're going to be. We don't even know how many there will be. We have simply taken our children as a category rather than as so many individuals, because we don't know the individuals yet. They haven't been born. But we just assume that whoever turns out to be one of our children will get an equal share in the estate. So, I mean, that would be predestining something for our children. It's not predestining how many children we will have or who they will be or whether they'll be male and female. Now, of course, this is not exactly parallel because I believe God does know. God does know in advance who his children will be. But
exactly.
The point of predestination is not that God has predestined that a certain person will get saved and a certain person will not, but rather he has predestined that the ones who do get saved, whoever they may be, whatever number there may be of them, that they will share in one privilege, and that is to be conformed to the image of his son. And he uses the word predestination also in the first verses of Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, again, what I understand him to be saying is that he has predestined that those who are in Christ, whoever they may be, will share in the privilege of being adopted as sons, and as opposed to not being. So, in other words, when Paul uses the word predestination, he is seemingly speaking about a destiny that God has predetermined will be given to all of his children. But he's not predetermining who will be his children and who will not be. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's where I differ from them.
Yeah, and one thing that didn't make sense to me is and you spoke about the total depravity, is you know, I know it says do not test God, but if it's total depravity, then if you, for instance, I know this is extreme, but play Russian roulette, everything is decided, so whether it's your time or not, based on the total depravity, it would either happen or not, no matter how many times you pull the trigger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the doctrine of total depravity essentially is saying that people in their natural state, before God supernaturally regenerates them, are so depraved and so corrupt and so hostile toward God that there's not even an inkling of love for God or attraction to God or any inkling at all that could possibly get someone like that to want to repent or believe in God, because they're just too hostile to him. It's just not in them. And so,
spiritually dead.
Right, they're spiritually dead. Yeah. Right. And so to the Calvinist, they believe that God has to regenerate the person before he can even have a heart that would want to believe or repent. And therefore, to them, regeneration, what we call being born again, regeneration comes before faith and before repentance, because in their mind, total depravity requires it. That a person can't repent or believe until they're regenerated and given a new life. Now, in the Bible, faith precedes regeneration every time it's talked about. It's always you are born again because you believe, not vice versa. You don't believe because you're born again.
Yeah, and one other thing that I was thinking of is, if you're spiritually dead, which means you have no feeling of love or hate for God, because it's just not there from my understanding, and I'm still learning about it, then if you are condemned to hell and you are still spiritually dead, then the depths of hell would have no feeling whatsoever on that end as well.
Well, that might be a reasonable suggestion. But Calvinists don't believe that spiritually dead people have no love or hate for God. They believe that spiritually dead people have hatred for God, but not love. Now, why they would think that is a good question, because, I mean, if indeed the metaphor of being dead in trespasses and sins really does mean an absence of certain emotions, why wouldn't it be an absence of all emotion? I mean, in other words, if we argue that a person can't have any attraction to God because he is dead and dead people don't have such attractions, well, then couldn't we equally argue as you do? Well, if they have no attractions because they're dead, then they don't have any attraction to sin either, because dead people don't sin.
Yeah.
Dead people don't have any interest in sex and money and alcohol and such, you know what I mean? So there's great inconsistencies, I think, in the way they reason. In my opinion, when Paul says that people are dead in trespasses and sins, he is not talking about their mental state or their mental capacities or lack thereof. I think he's talking about the fact that they are, as it were, on death row. They are as good as dead because of their transgressions. So the word dead is used many times in the Bible that way. In fact, one really easy way to see that is that in Romans chapter 4, it talks about Abraham at age 100. When God promised that he would become a father and his wife was 90 and both of them were past the age of being able to have children, it says that Abraham did not consider his body which was now dead. Now, of course, what he means is his body was as good as dead for having children. It wasn't literally dead.
Mm-hmm.
It was as good as dead. But in speaking about the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, it says of Abraham, therefore from one in him as good as dead came more than the stars of the heavens for multitude. In other words, speaking of Abraham's physical ability to have children when he was 100 years old, in Romans 4, Paul says his body was dead. In Hebrews 11, it says it was as good as dead. But these are simply two ways of saying the same thing, because dead means as good as dead in many certain contexts. In fact, even in modern times, if you and I heard over the news that the Chinese had launched a nuclear missile and it was going to land on Seattle within 10 minutes, you might say to your friends, we're dead.
Yeah.
And that'd be a very natural way to speak, because although you're still breathing, you're doomed, you know,
yeah.
And you're as good as dead. So I think when Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, I don't think he was saying that we had no mental or volitional capacities. Certainly all sinners have volitional capacities. The Calvinist who says, well, yes, of course, an unregenerate person can make lots of choices, but they can't make a choice to repent. I'm going to say, why? Because you say so? I mean, that's an entirely arbitrary thing to say.
Yeah.
Where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't, you know. I mean, it's not talking about a state of death spiritually. It's talking about a condition of being doomed to death, I believe.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, John.
Yeah.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah. All right. Let's talk next to Peggy calling from Sultan, Washington. Peggy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I had a question on my own spiritual question. I've been reading a lot about the sin of adultery, of which I had done years ago, as I have been a Christian for years, but I fell away from the Lord. At that mm-hmm. time, I didn't think I was, but I fell away from the Lord and had a couple adulterous affairs, which, of course, led to a divorce.
Yeah.
My feeling of then I remarried and I married an unbeliever. I've been feeling tremendous guilt over what I did, but I've also I've been worried about my salvation because I'm thinking, what is the ultimate? I mean, I read on the internet that adultery is one of the more serious of the sins, and I thought, how can God ever forgive me for what I've done?
And well, that depends on how gracious God is, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
It doesn't have anything to do with how bad your sins are. It has to do with how gracious God is, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
What do you suppose is the very worst sin a person can commit?
Well, blasphemy, I think.
Blasphemy is a bad one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a really bad one. You're right. But you know what? It says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of God's law. And what did Jesus say is the greatest law? Well, the greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. That's the greatest law. Therefore, seemingly, the greatest sin would be to violate that law, the greatest law.
Right.
Now, that would mean that any person who has not at all times loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, has committed as great a sin in God's sight as humans can commit, apparently.
Yeah.
Now, adultery is a very bad sin. So is murder. So is lying. So are a lot of other things.
Okay.
They're very bad. But and I myself, by the way, I myself have never committed adultery, but I've committed a much worse sin than that. I've not loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength on many occasions in my earlier life. The question is not how bad is your sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be how gracious is God. I would not want to minimize at all the gravity of your sin. And it's a very healthy thing to feel the weight of that at times, so that the fear of God comes on you, so that you realize, I don't ever want to do that again. But
right.
At the same time, you have to be able to accept the grace of God if you've repented. Now, these affairs that you had happened while you were married to a previous husband, right?
Right, exactly,
and,
yes.
And he divorced you over that matter?
Yes, uh-huh. Well, then actually, it was me that divorced him because I was, I left him. He was a very verbally abusive, alcoholic man, which does not still give me any right to do what I did.
Well, I appreciate you saying that because I agree with you. But did since you divorced him, has he gone on to be with other women?
Yes, yes.
So both of you have messed up. And
yeah.
And so, you know, he has been with other women, you've been with other men. That marriage is unfortunately fairly demolished. And in my opinion, now there's people listening to me who disagree with this, and of course, no matter what I say about divorce and remarriage, there'll be about three quarters of the Christian population will disagree with me because there's about four different views and about equally held by different people. So no matter what position I take, I'm going to have people not agree with me. But in my understanding of Scripture, because of the adultery that you committed and because your husband went on and married someone else, or maybe, I don't know if he married again, but he's been with other women, you have both basically renounced your marriage vows and that marriage is over. Now,
right.
Some people would say you can't remarry, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that if a divorce is a real divorce, that means you're not married and you can marry. The only time I think it's wrong to remarry is if your divorce was not legitimate. That is, if there were not legitimate grounds. In that case, remarriage is not appropriate because you're still married to your first husband. But that would not apply in your case. So you went on and made a mistake of marrying a non-Christian, you say?
Yes, I did. Yeah, because I thought I could convert him. I thought, you know, at that time I thought he had had a major stroke and I was more or less taking care of him, and then I fell in love with him, and now we've been married for about 11 years, and I'm finding myself almost resenting the fact that he doesn't love the Lord, and he comes to church with me. He never, ever tells me what I'm doing is wrong. He prays, you know, with me before meals, and
yeah, well, that sounds to me like you should not resent him because you knew he was not a Christian. And there was no guarantee that he would become one when you married him. And, in fact, as a non-Christian, it sounds like he's been very cooperative with you and your Christianity. So it could be much worse.
Yes.
It is not good that you married a non-Christian, but that's what's done is done. You're married now, and you know it. And you know, you did fall in love with them, and I hope you can continue to love him, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if a believer and an unbeliever are married to each other, that the believer should stay in the marriage unless the unbeliever departs. So you're in despite the fact that you've made a number of serious mistakes that you acknowledge in marriage and in adultery and things like that, you are in a situation where there's really no restitution that you have to make to anyone. You don't have to get out of your present marriage. You don't have to go back to your first husband, in my understanding of the thing. So all you need to do is get on the right page with God now and go forward without further sinning. And it was going sin no more.
Is that does that mean that, I guess what I'm worried about is not being able to go to heaven. I mean, I'm so afraid of going to hell that I'm feeling like that's where I'm actually going to go, you know.
Well, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ?
Yes, I do.
Okay, well, then he could never send you to hell, could he?
I guess that's my own feeling of guilt and probably Satan working on me at the
right.
same time.
Well, remember the woman who was taken in adultery that was brought to Jesus, and the law said she should be condemned to die. And that was pointed out to Jesus, and his opinion was asked about it. And while he didn't deny that she deserved to die, he just said, whoever is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. And when they didn't, he wouldn't either. And he said, where are those who condemn you? She said, they're all gone, Lord. He said, well, I don't condemn you either. Just go and don't sin anymore. So I think that that's where there's genuine repentance. And that was adultery. You know, that was a horrible sin, but it was the same sin you're worried about. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Just don't do it anymore.
Yeah.
And so you really, your salvation is not, frankly, if you had died, you know, when you were committing adultery, or something like that, I would have no confidence for your soul, because the Bible says that adulterers and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's referring to unrepentant adulterers. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And you should read this yourself, too. If you don't have the Bible now, check it later. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, etc., etc. He says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. That is, his readers used to do those things. They had that in their past, just like you have some of that in your past. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, some of you Corinthians used to do those horrendous things, and those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God if they keep doing them. But if they repent, then they will be like these Corinthians. They used to be adulterers and idolaters and drunkards, but not anymore. They've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified in the name of Christ. So that's where you stand. And you should just simply, I think, rejoice in the grace of God and resolve to serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and respond to that grace he's given you. He's very gracious.
Yeah.
Also read Psalm 103, if you would.
Okay.
Because it says, he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is his mercy toward those who fear him. He says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And, you know, this is Old Testament stuff. This is the Psalms. And yet it's talking about how it says he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. God is not the kind of God who's just out there ready to pounce on sinners. He must punish sin, I believe, if there is not repentance. But because of what Christ has done, he can, I believe, forgive sin where there is repentance, and that is what appears to be the case in your life.
I've repented over that for so many times, and actually just basically collapsed because I've just been so upset about what I did,
I actually know that feeling myself. Yeah.
Do you?
Not from adultery, but from other sins.
Yeah. It's a terrible feeling to just not know, if you just want God to just come down and just tell you, okay, but that's when we have to refer to the Word.
That's right. Well, Peggy, God bless you.
Thank you.
Stay close to the Lord and just believe in the grace of God, and also, be obedient to Christ as your Lord and love your husband. He's not a Christian. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a wife who's married to a non-Christian man may win her husband by her submissiveness and her purity of life. So
I think that's where he's headed that way, because he really enjoys coming to church with me every Sunday, and not too many non-believers would want to do that.
That's right. It sounds very promising. Yes.
Thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Peggy. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Carl from College Station, Texas. Hi, Carl. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was in a Bible study yesterday, and we were in Mark chapter 5 about the demon-possessed man. And I'm studying with a couple of fellows that are very knowledgeable in the Bible, and they attend the Church of Christ. And I was chatting with them, and I says, well, have you ever come across this type of situation where a man has been demon possessed or influenced? I wanted to find out what they thought about demon possession. They said that's not possible nowadays. And that kind of stumped me a little bit. I thought, well, you mean Christians, right? He says, no, not even lost people can be demon possessed. That they can be upset, and this is where I need your help. Because they started saying that they can be obsessed with the doctrines of demons. And I'm thinking, what? So, and then they went a little farther, and I started asking some more questions regarding the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God will remind me of scriptures in my mind to help me walk the walk and do what the Lord...
And they said he doesn't do that today, right?
Right. And I thought, whoa, so that really knocked me off balance.
Yeah.
And I kind of stumbled and was quiet, and I thought, well, I better reconsider what they said. I don't want to be just fighting them. And
talk about someone, you know, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. I know some Church of Christ people have this attitude. I don't know if all of them do, because there's different kinds of Church of Christ folks. I mean, there's different even kinds of Church of Christ churches. But I have encountered this before with some people in the Church of Christ, and I don't think it's just the Church of Christ. I think there's some other cessationist types who believe that demon possession is not for today, and I'm not sure where they get it. I think they probably are of the opinion that Christ's victory at the cross over Satan and the demonic powers, where he disarmed the principalities and powers, that would argue for a cessation of the phenomenon of demon possession. The problem is that even after the cross, in the book of Acts, the apostles encountered demon possession. So we know that demon possession continued into the book of Acts. And
right.
And if it continued beyond the cross, then when would be the next point of demarcation for saying it ceased? I can't think of one. Now, I do know some people who believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the point at which demon possession ended. But I can't think of any kind of a case that can be made for that. But the problem is, people who say there is no such thing as demon possession are simply showing how provincial their own experience is. Because missionaries all over the world are very much aware of demon possession. I mean, it really does happen. Now, what's funny is when they'll say, well, there's no demon possession, but there's demon obsession. And sometimes people say there's demon oppression and obsession. Well, the irony of that is the Bible talks frequently about the phenomenon of demon possession, but it never mentions demon obsession or demon oppression even once. So,
right.
I mean,
right.
So they've got a totally unscriptural view.
And this one fellow that was stronger in the position actually has been a missionary over in, I think, Tanzania. And he said most, if not all, of the demon possession is really just superstition that the witch doctor has over the people and the power of suggestion. I'm thinking, my goodness, where are you going with this?
You might as well say the same thing was true of all demon possession in biblical times.
Exactly.
Yeah. What it is, there's a certain ilk of Christians who are anti-supernaturalist. They just don't believe in the supernatural. I mean, they do believe that God used to be a supernatural God, that in the Old Testament he parted the Red Sea and he caused the sun to stand still, and when Jesus came, he healed the sick and raised the dead, and the apostles did some of that too, but they just decide that God became a different kind of God after that. You know, the God who works powerfully through his spirit and through his people is just, he's kind of retired. You know, and now
wow.
It's just for us to read. Now we just read the book and follow the book.
That's the focus of what
yeah.
I'm going to call him John, because that's the focus of what John was saying. He's saying as much of the book you have in you is the amount of the spirit that you have.
Right.
In you. And
right.
I told him, when I first got saved, I was such a pagan. I was a drug addict. I was an alcoholic. And when I got saved, all that stuff dropped off me, and I had joy unspeakable for months and months and months. I didn't know the Bible.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit was just unbelievable in me. I couldn't believe how happy I was. How do you explain
right.
that, John? Psychological.
Yeah.
What's the use?
I've encountered that. I've encountered that view before from some Church of Christ people. And it is a funny doctrine to take, but they basically say the Holy Spirit is the Bible. And obviously, your own experience proves that that's not true, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would say that. It's just, really, like I said, what it is, there's a certain kind of temperament of people who feel uncomfortable with the supernatural. It's just easier for them to think, listen, tell me what the Bible says, I'll follow the Bible, and that'll make me a normative Christian. And don't talk to me about spooky things. Don't talk to me about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't talk to me about demon possession. these things, you know, they make my skin crawl. It's much safer for me just to think in terms of learning the Bible, just like a good Muslim learns the Quran, or a good Mormon learns the Book of Mormon, that, you know, that Christianity is just learning the book. And that's not true. That isn't true. But certainly there is life in the book. There's no question that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's God-breathed. I certainly would never want to dispute that an increased digesting of the Word of God is going to enhance your spiritual life. No question about that. But to simply say it's the Bible and not the Holy Spirit, or the Bible is the Holy Spirit, that is one of the most bizarre doctrines I've ever heard. But the only people I've heard it from has been from Church of Christ people before. But I don't think that all Church of Christ people think that way.
Right. Well, I guess the thing that I can look past the demon possession thing, because I'm just kind of considering that now. But when he said that I don't need the Holy Spirit in my life, why does he have to be in your body when he could do that up in heaven? I thought, wow, that's really twisted. That's what kind of set some bells off in my head and thinking I've got to rethink what he's telling me. So.
You can rethink it if you want to, but I think after you've looked at the Bible, you won't find any support for the idea that the gifts of the Spirit, that the leading of the Holy Spirit, that the activities of the Spirit or even demonic spirits, you won't find any evidence in the Bible, I think, that those things have ceased.
No, I understand and I agree with you, Steve. When I say I want to rethink things, I just want to consider his arguments. And in the midst of the discussion, I don't want to be shooting from the hip, let's say.
Right.
So that's...
Well, it's good to have these challenges get you back to search the Scriptures again.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's the reason I'm in with these guys, is to challenge me.
Once you've done that, you'll be ready to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, too, because they take the same positions.
Oh, do they? Okay. Well, that's good. I've talked to the JW sometimes, but that particular issue has never come up. So.
Yeah.
Okay,
all right, Carl.
Well, I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Yeah, you too. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Matt from Seattle, Washington. It's quite a few Washington callers today, I'm glad to say. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I haven't talked with you in a while. So.
It's been a while, yeah.
Yeah, gave you a break from me, you know. Just been busy, but anyways, hopefully you don't mind getting back on the Calvinist, subject, because I don't know about you, but that is one of the most interesting subjects that I've been learning and getting a little obsessed with, but, you know, been trying to...
Well, that's enough introduction. Why don't we go into it?
Sure. Here's the thing, though. These are not my thoughts. These are what, you know, I've been able to get the Bible. I still believe that, I think it was 1 Corinthians that says, whomever shall believe upon the Lord shall be saved. And I believe before that it says something like, who will be saved? And, forgive me, I don't remember it exactly, but it said something like, whoever, or I should have came more prepared. But anyways, so I still believe in that part. But looking over the Bible, I've come to seem that it does face a couple of things that I'm not too happy about. But, you know, I can't just change the Bible to suit my liking. And
tell me what those things are.
I could have sworn it says Judas was predestined for Judas to, betray Jesus and
I don't believe it. I don't believe it says he was predestined to. I think the Bible does predict that he would do it.
Yeah. Yeah, and
but lots of things are predicted.
Yeah.
Predestination and prediction are not necessarily the same thing.
Yeah, I know. Really, what my question is this, what do you think of this doctrine? Because I've had a couple of people that have said, yeah, it sounds good. I'm beginning to think that the Bible says this about salvation, everything like that, pretty much this, that the Lord has a chosen few, not that nobody else can come to him, but he has a chosen few of people like Paul and then Moses, where he chose them. They could have, resisted, but he chose them to follow him, and pretty much anybody else who wants to come can come, kind of like a parable I believe the Lord gave me of when you were in grade school, and the PE teacher, you know, I've even seen this came up and said the following kids are going to come to play this game, and he calls all five kids' names, and they come running, and then three other kids out of the 10 kids that were originally there, three kids came up to him, were not called, but they said, hey, can we play the game? And the PE teacher says, yeah, go ahead. You know, you can play it. You know, I'm kind of thinking. Mm-hmm.
I will say this. I do believe that God makes special choices of persons for special ministries.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Paul was said to be a chosen vessel of God, chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Moses was clearly chosen out of the people of Israel to be the deliverer. Yeah, I mean, among the people of God, God makes choices as to what he will, you know, who he's going to use in special ways. But I don't think that's the same thing as being chosen for salvation. I believe that Paul was chosen to be an apostle because he responded, as he puts it, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When he was giving his testimony, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he received a vision from God, and apparently his obedience to the vision was, you know, of course, mandatory. And he indicated that, you know, he obeyed it. That'd be hardly worth mentioning if he had no choice in the matter. I mean, if he could have obeyed it or not obeyed it, yeah.
I believe he could have. I believe that he could have said no. You know, I'm not trying to say he had to, and that was it. I believe he could have said no, but you know, I have heard pretty good, Calvinist, discussions on that. But still, I think I got it right because he didn't correct me when you know, 1 Corinthians talks about, you know, whomever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And I've asked Calvinists, you know, okay, what do you say about that? And they're like, oh, well, it goes back to, you know, the other talks about, you know, who will be saved and who will not be saved. And I said, no, wait a second. It says right there, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If it was talking about, if the Bible was truly, you know, teaching, because I'm sorry, and I don't believe it, but I do kind of think that there are a couple of points where it's kind of like it's talking about some are predestined, but I don't think it's clear enough to say. Okay. Yep.
Well, let me say this. This subject is so large and our time is so small to talk about it, and it sounds like your thoughts are a little bit all over the place on it. Have you had a chance to listen to my lecture series on the subject?
No, I didn't know you had it.
Oh, yeah, I've got lectures on everything in the world. And there's a lecture series. I'm a man with no unrecorded thoughts. But anyway, I have a lecture series of nine lectures at the website called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It covers every Calvinistic text. It covers every Arminian text. You might want to check that out. And then get back to me, because, I mean, it's obvious that you're hearing different things and anecdotally. Yeah, but I'm almost out of time, and there's another call I want to take, but I don't want you to go away, you know, without the resources on this.
All right.
If you're interested, it's at the narrowpath.com, at the link that says Topical Lectures.
Okay.
And if you scroll down where it says God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, the MP3 files can be downloaded for free. You can listen to them on your computer. Just put them on your iPod and listen to them at your leisure. And then if you still have these questions, call me back about it.
All right, really fast, 2 seconds, about what I was talking about the school kids. Do you think that's accurate, kind of accurate, or off, or what do you think?
Well, I think that could be accurate in terms of God calling people to special ministries. Yeah, definitely.
All right, well, I'll let you go. I'm sorry, I wasn't going to take all the time.
That's okay.
God bless you, all right?
God bless you, Matt. Thanks for your call.
All right, you too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Nori from Fallbrook, California, one of our listeners to our morning program down in Southern California. Hi, Nori.
Hi, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you. We only have a few minutes, I'm afraid.
Okay. Well, my question is, do you think that it's possible for somebody to sell their soul to Satan, and could that be the unpardonable sin?
I don't know if it's possible to sell your soul to Satan. I don't know that it isn't possible, because obviously Jesus paid a price for us, and I guess one could argue that when we repent and become believers, that we're accepting his price for our soul, and he becomes our owner. And someone might argue that we could do a similar transaction with the devil, although he didn't pay any price, but maybe he'll let you name your price. There's an awful lot of anecdotal and legends and so forth about that, but I really don't know that it is possible to do. I do think, though, that if a person thought they had sold their soul to Satan, they might readily despair of ever being able to be saved. But I believe that no matter what kind of transaction a person may have had with Satan in the past, if they would repent, I believe they could be saved. I think anyone can be saved if they will repent. Uh-huh. But there truly are people who've hardened themselves against God to the extent that they will never repent simply because they'll never want to. They're just hardened in hatred toward God. And such people, I think, are those that Jesus described as those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I think people who've hardened themselves against God in a sort of a almost an irremediable way.
So would that be the unpardonable sin?
I think it would. I mean, if a person's hardened his heart to the point where they no longer even have the sensitivity toward conviction of sin, obviously if they can't even feel convicted anymore, they are not, there's really nothing that would bring them to repentance. And if they don't repent, if a person won't repent, they can't be saved.
Okay.
So that would be...
how would you know if they've gotten to that point?
I'm not sure if you would know that they've gotten to that point or not. I've known some people who think that they themselves have gotten to that point. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone postulate that somebody else has gotten to that point, because we really don't know. I mean, sometimes a person who's really quite winnable and can be saved seems very hostile to God for a very long time beforehand, and sometimes they're actually much closer to succumbing to conviction and to repentance than they know or than they would let on. If a person thinks that they themselves have committed an unpardonable sin, I would say that one way they can know they have not is if they care about it. You know, if a person cares that they've gone too far and it bothers them that they can't ever come back to God or whatever, then it doesn't seem to me like their heart is that hard. I mean, it seems to me like their heart is soft enough to be concerned about their soul.
Uh-huh. So if somebody says that they've done that, is there any, do you know of any cases where they've actually been saved after they would say they sold their soul to Satan?
Well, I don't know of any case specifically of anyone who, I mean, I've never known an individual who said they've sold their soul to Satan, so I can't really give you...
worshiper.
Oh, I have known of people who were Satan worshippers who became saved afterwards. I mean, I've had personal friends who were in satanic cults before they became Christians.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, being a Satanist is not the unpardonable sin.
So it's not the same as selling your soul to Satan?
I think not.
Okay.
Hey, Nori, I'm out of time, but I hope that helps.
Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. If you're a new listener and unfamiliar with the broadcast, where have you been? We've been on for 13 years, daily, on this station. Now, we haven't been on all these stations that long, some of them. But we're glad to have you discover us now. And just know that we're on daily from 2 to 3 on weekdays in the afternoon. And that's a live time, so you can call if you ever have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you just want to even dispute something that you've heard this host say, feel free. I'll pay for the phone call, and you can argue with me if you want to. Anyway, the Ministry of the Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we pay a lot of money to the radio stations to stay on. That money doesn't come from sponsors because we don't have any commercial breaks and we don't sell anything. It comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And as I mentioned earlier, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.